Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and grab them and turn to the book of 1 Peter. This is our second sermon from the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be beginning in verse 13 today. Now, last week I mentioned that I often end up at the end of the week with a different title than I've put in the bulletin because I start to see things a little differently as I'm looking at the scriptures. This week I actually ended up looking at a few more verses that I had in the bulletin, and so we'll probably be looking through chapter 2, verse 3 this morning. If you want to make that change in your bulletin, it'd be 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. And the title you'll see there is Holiness is Personal. Now, where we started last week, or where we kind of ended, was the idea that Peter was reminding us in the beginning of the letter of who we are. And he was telling us that trials that we come upon are intended to strengthen our faith, and so there's a purpose behind those trials. And he was encouraging us to live in this present age, mindful of what took place in the past, and also what will take place in the future. And one of the main themes in that first section was the idea of new birth. The new birth that God's given us in Christ. Right now, in the rest of the letter, Peter is then going to focus in on applying that truth of new birth in very practical, everyday ways. You see, the gospel is not just some inner change that takes place. No, it has to be an inner transformation that has outward effect that people can see. And so he begins by telling people that they're going to have trials and suffering. That's part of their new identity in Christ. But there's a promise, and that promise is that God will carry you through those trials to the very end, because God always fulfills his promises. Now, there's one last promise waiting to be fulfilled, right? The second coming of Jesus. And that kind of motivates Peter into this next section, because the fulfilling of that promise is just as sure as the other ones. Peter's telling his audience to live in light of that coming promise, the second coming of Christ. So let's look at our passage this morning, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord God Almighty. Hear it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For it's written, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, our ears have heard your word, and now we ask that you would open our minds that we would believe that word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we would be transformed by that word. Lord, transform us by the gospel to live holy, acceptable lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, for a witness to the world, until you come. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week I spent some time in the car, as you can imagine I do, driving back and forth to work, and I happened to tune in, I think, on the way home from work one night to an interview with a lady. Her name is Dawn Prince Hughes. Now, as a child, a very young child, it didn't take her long to realize that she was different from others. And so in the interview, she was describing how it was hard for her as a child to understand herself as having a separate body from everything else around her, whether it was her siblings or animals or the plants in the house. In fact, she said she found it easiest to identify and understand her family when she would go outside at night all by herself and watch them through the window. Now, it was an interesting interview, and one of the episodes from her childhood that stood out that she offered to help us understand what she was thinking as a child was this. She said she was in the third grade, and of course she was struggling to fit in. And everybody just thought she was weird. And so she decided one day, everybody likes dogs, and dogs learn really fast. So tomorrow when I go to school, I'm going to be a dog. And that way, everyone will love me, and I'll learn really fast. Well, as you can imagine, her behavior as a dog in class didn't impress any friends at all. And her teacher didn't like it either. Just made her stand out. It made her stand out in a way that society found troubling. You know, Peter is kind of saying that about our behavior, right? Our behavior as Christians is going to cause us to stand out because our thinking should be different. In fact, we might say that Peter's saying our behavior better make us stand out. Better make us stand out against the world. And then he says that when the world sees that behavior, they are going to find it troubling. So what is it that makes our behavior so different? If you boil it right down, it's the fact that we are born again. That's what Peter's saying. Our behavior stands out and it's different because we have born again. So here's what I want us to see this morning. Because every Christian is changed, right? When they are individually born again, then we must each personally act different by striving for self-control, by displaying a reverent attitude, and by living out a loving response in the world. Now, this first section, verses 13 through 16, builds on the idea of having been born again. You know, verse 13 says, therefore, because of these things that Peter said before, because we have been born again, we must prepare our minds for action. Some translations take a more literal approach here and say, gird up the loins of your mind instead of prepare your minds. If you have an older translation, that's probably what yours says. And gird up your loins is actually a really good literal translation of the Greek. It's a sentence that shows its first century reference. You see, men in the first century would wear long flowing robes. And when they wanted to get to work, they would gather that robe up and they would tuck the end of it into their belt. They would gird it up. You know, this way they had better mobility if they had to move fast or do something strenuous. I mean, can't you imagine all the men standing around waiting to get to work in the morning? You know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for the boss to show up, right? He's not there yet. But when the boss would show up, can't you just see him say, okay, boys, gird up your loins, let's get to work, right? Today we just say, okay, let's roll up our sleeves and get going. But it's the same idea, right? The idea that Peter's trying to get at is that we need to be ready. We need to prepare ourselves to start thinking differently and acting differently too, by the way. But we should expect to tackle that job of thinking differently with vigor, with gusto. It needs to be an active role that we would be thinking differently. You see, the ability to be self-controlled starts with thinking, right? And that's why Peter puts it here first. There are so many things from our former lives that need to be thought of differently, aren't there? We need to think about work differently if you're a Christian. Marriage, for sure. The roles of men and women. The way we handle our children. The way the children respond to parents. We need to think of the purpose and meaning of life differently. The question of what happens after you die needs to be thought of and considered differently. You see, when God causes you to be born again, your entire perspective on things changes. Now, that's partly because your view of the present is changed, right? But it's also because your view of the future has been changed also. Now, it makes perfect sense for Peter to ground our present self-control in setting our mind on the future coming of Jesus Christ, because that's what's going to change our purpose in life. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I guess maybe I did when I was younger. I'm trying to think. I know my children have. They've been left alone for a couple of days by themselves when some of the older kids were older. Have you ever had that experience? And when you know your parents aren't coming home for a couple of days, you know, the house, I would assume, tends to get just a little messy. You know, just maybe a little messy. But when you wake up that last morning and you realize, oh no, the parents are coming home this afternoon, right? That little mess, it becomes takes on a way bigger meaning, doesn't it? And my guess is that you would start to act differently now on that last day. As you started to clean up. Yeah, thinking comes first, but actions have to follow. And the action Peter's calling for here in our passage this morning is to not be conformed to the world. Right? Specifically, Peter's calling his audience to not be conformed to the passions of their previous life. Now, I don't think I really mentioned it much last week, but one of the things that almost everyone in the first century found troubling when it came to Christianity was that Christians would no longer take part in some of the self-indulgent cravings that they used to say they enjoyed. Now, the ESV translation calls them passions here. The NIV says they were evil desires. The King James Version calls them former lusts. The idea Peter's pointing out is that as Christians, you are not to be conformed to any old thinking or action that would draw you away from a sincere love for God, which is what being born again caused. When you were born again, you gained a sincere love for God, and Peter doesn't want you to go back to the old self. And he's really just echoing what Paul says in Romans 12, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you know the rest here? It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable will of God. Do you believe that the will of God for the world is perfect? Do you believe that the law of God for you is perfect? Think about it. Does the world believe that God's law is perfect? I think they don't. But they try to press us into their mold. Where are you this morning being pressed to think like the world? Our society wants us to think like them in the area of marriage and divorce and abortion and politics and gender and. Personally, our society wants to mold us into their form and tell us what is valuable, want to tell us how to find self-worth and purpose and meaning and. But the only place to find those things truly is in a relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, when you strive for holiness, I want you to realize it's not about being good or finding a personal value. It's about identifying yourself with the kingdom of heaven. That kind of takes us back to our previous sermon series, doesn't it? We want to be identified with the kingdom of heaven. We are to conform our thinking and our actions, right? We're to conform them to God's law so that we can display God's glory in us, display His majesty. Striving for self-control is meant to show people that we have a personal relationship with the one and only good and gracious God. And in turn, hopefully then they will come to know Him. I mean, we don't come to worship a doctrine or a book. We come to worship a holy God, a person. And so we need to display a reverent attitude to that God. Right? We need to have self-control in action, self-control in thinking, and that should translate into the way that we display our love for Jesus. In verse 17, it says, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially." Because it says it, I want to just mention up front here that, you know, fearing God is grounded in the fact that He is both Father and Judge. And that's why having a reverent attitude is a pretty good description, I think, of our responsibility as Christians, who are also called God's children, right? So that we can see Him as both Father and as Judge. And if you want to know how to do that, it's just really summed up quite well in the Ten Commandments, right? The first four tell us how to live with God, and the last six tell us how to live with one another. And since these two basic responsibilities sum up the law of God, we can know that a life that displays reverence for God, God can use as a witness before the world. That's what He's doing. He's taking our life in response to Him and using it as a witness to the world. Peter's saying we are to live this way throughout, right? You see that throughout our time of exile. We talked a little bit about that last week. But what I find really interesting is that the things that bring persecution, the things that would bring us persecution are often the exact same things that God uses to bring others to faith. Now, what do I mean by that? There's a story that I heard one time that Billy Graham was able to play I don't know how much you know about professional golf, but they play Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but Wednesday sometimes they will come in and they'll be like you can play with a pro. And so one day Billy Graham was asked to play with some pros, and when it was over, one of the pros was in the locker room, and he was angry and upset and frustrated and said something to the effect of, "That darn Billy Graham, he just wouldn't leave me alone." So one of this guy's friends said to him later on after things had calmed down, said, "What did Billy say?" He said, "Oh, he didn't say anything. I just played bad." You know, but just the fact that he was with Billy Graham, you know, caused him concern. And he was going to attack Billy's character right off the get-go, just because of who Billy was. Now, that's a negative example, but you know, I have a positive example, too. A positive example is there was a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a woman who was steeped in liberal tradition. And she used to get letters, and she said they were always in two categories, ones that loved me, and ones that hated me. And she would file away the ones that loved her in her filing cabinet, and guess where she would put the other ones? Right in the trash. But one day she got a letter from someone, and it was neither giving her praise nor hate. It was just questioning her about how she knew that what she thought was true. She said for months she didn't know what to do with that letter, so it just kept sitting on her desk. That letter led to a friendship with a local pastor. And that local pastor led her to Jesus through his friendship. And so here's an example of, you know, he didn't stand down from his faith, but he was gracious to her and didn't send her a hate letter either. Your example, your living example, is something that God can use to draw people to him, especially as we live reverently before God, being gracious to those around us. Because God has told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we're wise, right, we will constantly remind ourselves that the way we love others needs to look like the way that God loved us. The way that we love others should look like the way God loved us. So we need to live reverently before the world by having a self-controlled thinking and self-controlled actions. And we need to do that because of what Christ has done for us. There's no other reason to do it except for the fact that we call on him as Father who judges impartially, right? We need to conduct ourselves with fear. We need to be careful about the way that we live. And we need to do that in a way that shows people that we love them. We need to live out a loving response. Now, all sorts of people define love in all sorts of different ways. So I want to say to you this morning, here's how God defines love through Peter here. He says, first of all, true love has to come from the heart. It's great that Peter identifies this as brotherly love, right? I mean, it's one thing, I think, to love a stranger, but a completely other thing to love a brother. I mean, imagine a stranger, someone you just meet alongside the road. Maybe their car's broken down. Maybe they've got a flat tire. And you fix their tire out of a sincere desire to love them as a Christian. Yeah, but it's not the same as brotherly love, I don't think. You know, maybe it cost you a little time. Maybe you got your hands a little dirty, but you know, they moved on and so did you. But brotherly love is different than that. Right? It's the love that you see in families that you can't get away from. Right? But it's that love that takes you through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad, you know, that lets you fail and repent and ask for forgiveness and be restored. And Peter wants us to realize that the reason that you need to love this way is because that's the way that God has loved us. And that love is an imperishable love, a love that will last forever. It says at the end of the passage there, in beginning of verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. That stuff withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord is what remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you, right? That's what was preached to you. The word that was preached to you is the God's love for you is imperishable and never ending. And it's that that will free you to love others around you. But, you know, there's other people out there that will say that they love sincerely. And so Peter adds in here, it also has to be a love that puts off evil. It has to be a love that says to you that you will stop hating your neighbor. That's Mike's translation of chapter 2, verse 1. That you would stop hating your neighbor. Peter puts it this way, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I mean, isn't it easy when we think about our neighbor to tear them down, to think about others that have hurt us? I mean, we make much of the sin of others, while we do everything we can to minimize and hide our own. That's what he means by hypocrisy. I mean, we envy people for what they have or what they do. At the same time, we put them down for what they don't have and what they don't do. But Peter is only caring about one thing here. Do your neighbors know Jesus? Do your neighbors know Jesus? It doesn't matter what they've done or what they haven't done. It doesn't matter what they have or what they haven't have, what they don't have. Right? They need to know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, you should be growing in your willingness to put slander and envy and hypocrisy and deceit and malice towards others, put them all aside for the goal of salvation, that all would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. And so I guess this morning I'm just wondering, are you striving for self-control in your life, in the way you think and the way you act? Are you displaying a reverent attitude towards the Lord when you're not in church? And are you living out a loving response so that when people hear you say you're a Christian and they see you act as a Christian, those two things gel well together? Now, none of this is going to be possible for you unless your strength, unless your thinking and your ability to do these things is grounded in the fact that you have tasted and experienced personally that Jesus is good. And I just want to say to you, that's exactly why the Lord finds, or why the world finds the Lord troubling. Because they look at Jesus and they know that he is good. Living in a way that shows God's love to the world will cause you to be troubling to the world too, when they see that you are good. Now, this interview I was listening to by Dawn Prince Hughes, the little girl whose behavior didn't fit into the world's mold, and she actually went on to gain a PhD in anthropology, which is interesting because the way that she came to understand society was she spent hours and hours watching the gorillas at the Seattle Zoo. She learned how to interact with society by watching how the gorillas interacted with one another. Now, as I see it, when we look at the world and we think about how we're going to interact with them, we really only have three choices. I'm sure there's more, but I thought of three. You can retreat from the world, right? Isolate yourself from them. Try to live a self-controlled, reverent, loving life with like-minded Christians. And just let God deal with all the rest. That's one way. There are people that are trying that way. You can declare all-out war on the world. This is the second way. You can point out sin whenever and wherever opportunity arises. You can do that on Facebook. You can do that in email. You can have your own blog. If those things don't entice you, you can write mean and nasty editorials to the local newspaper too. There are people trying that way also. But Peter, right, is calling you to engage the community around you by looking for opportunities to calmly, graciously, lovingly interact with your neighbor. Right? Peter's calling you to be self-controlled and reverent and loving, to do the hard work, to gird up the loins of your mind, to do that work required to build relationships with your neighbor so that you can earn the right to have a conversation about Jesus. Because they will ask you about him once they get to know you. Self-controlled thinking leads to self-controlled actions. Actions that will show your love for Jesus. And this love for Jesus will flow over into the way you interact with those around you. And when you're loving both your friend and your enemy, you will stand out. And it's going to be troubling to the world, won't it? But God will use that. God will use that to draw people to himself. My prayer this morning is that God would grant you the wisdom to engage with your world, wherever your world is, in such a way that God uses it to draw many people into the kingdom of Jesus. Let's pray together, asking him to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would use us, your children, to draw others into the kingdom. For Lord, what a great thing it is to save a sinner from certain destruction. So we pray that we would be able to be a part of that through your sovereign work and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us opportunities and eyes to see those opportunities, to speak the name of Jesus in a loving and gracious way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.